I'm Brian Anderson, and I'm a retired physics teacher, professor from Kent State University. And I've given a few messages here, but it's been a long time, 10, 15 years or something, that I gave a message here where I was actually talking about science, or physics in particular. And so today I thought I would actually talk about physics again. And I enjoy this. And I asked the Lord to help me do this because, you know, as I go through this, I'm going to give you kind of a brief history of physics, you know, in a way. There are a lot of rabbits come across the path as I do this that I could run off and chase. So hopefully with God's help, I won't do that. So let me tell you what my basic goal is here. And that is just that God knows so much more than we do. Much, much more. I mean, maybe it's infinitely more. And sometimes we think we kind of know a lot. Or even once in a while, somebody may be bold enough to think that in some way they really completely understand this, that is some particular subject. And my thesis for the day is, no, we just didn't do that. We just can't do that. And I'm going to talk about physics. And physicists are like a number of other professions. There are a lot of people who get pretty prideful about it and are pretty convinced that they know a lot. Okay. Well, we've done that. We've come to that point a number of times in the past with physics and then realized, no, we didn't really know very much. So first of all, let me read a couple of scriptures. The first one is one Don presented. You know, Don kind of set this up the last couple of weeks. He's been talking about the cosmos and creation and so forth and how magnificent it is, and that God, of course, did all this. So the first one is Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God tells Isaiah, the prophet, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Amen. But going to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:25, it says, "For the foolishness of God is higher than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Amen. So again, I ask the Lord to bless what I'm doing today. You know, Einstein supposedly once said, if you can't explain something to your mother-in-law, you probably don't really understand it. Okay, so let's see whether or not I really understand this stuff and that I can explain it in a way that we can all appreciate. First of all, around the year 1900, scientists thought they'd really figured out what the world was made of, you know, atoms, molecules, and so forth. And they really thought, physicists were even saying that they thought the subject of physics was about done, and that we knew everything we needed to know about this. Well, to back up a little bit more, you know, for 2,000 years, the physics that the Western world lived by was that of Aristotle, okay? And what was Aristotle's physics? Aristotle's physics was that everything is made of earth, water, air, and fire, okay?
Right.
And that the natural state for objects was to be at rest, okay? This is actually a very good start, that everything is made up of something else smaller, and you put it together and you wind up with all the things we see. And of course, we still believe that, but now we understand, quote, we know that it's molecules, atoms, neutrons, protons, electrons, and so forth. And that the natural state for things being at rest. Well, you know, if you go take anything and you move it or something, you let go, it stops. And it just sits there, you know, and everything you see, it might be moving, but you give it a little while and the resistance will stop it. So it wasn't an unreasonable thing. And there are places in the world that were still teaching that physics in the 20th century. But then, of course, Newton came along in the late 1600s, and he showed us, he realized, God revealed him, he was a Christian, actually, that, well, the natural state for things is not just to be at rest. That's only because you encounter friction and so forth. And if you take the friction away, things just keep moving. And so, you know, his first law of physics was the so-called law of inertia, that objects in motion continue in motion, objects at rest stay at rest. Whatever they are doing right now, that's the natural thing for them. But so, you know, you put a satellite up and it just keeps going around because there really isn't any friction. Something. And if you make a good air table, things will go quite a long way before they'll stop and so forth. At any rate, you put together what Newton's laws were, his three laws of physics, and then a whole bunch of what we now call modern science was really developed in the 1800s by scientists working in Europe, primarily in England. And so the whole business of like geology and chemistry and biology and so forth, most of the way we understand it today was really laid out quite well in the 1800s. The laws of electricity and magnetism, you know, people really were mystified by all that for a long time. I mean, actually, it's interesting that Benjamin Franklin was the first one who really definitely realized that electricity comes in two forms, positive and negative, and gave him that name and everything. But anyway, there's a guy by the name of Maxwell in England, and Maxwell's laws of electricity and magnetism, electrodynamics, we say, were put down in the around 1850, 1860. And then people begin to realize, all right, things are made of something smaller, just like Aristotle thought, but now we understood that to be molecules. And the world came up with something they called, and still actually call, the kinetic molecular model, which is that everything is made up of molecules that are bouncing around and bouncing off each other and everything. And we still believe that today. What I'll say, it's true, hopefully. Anyway, it seems to be to us. Okay, and they thought, well, all these molecules just obey Newton's laws of physics, and you can, if you just apply his laws to these molecules, you can explain everything that's going on in the subatomic world. Okay, and that's about where things were around 1900, and people were saying, okay, this is all figured out. We just use Newton's laws, and we use these ideas that Maxwell gave us about electricity and magnetism and so forth. And we can explain everything that's going on. Okay. I mean, really, that's what physicists wrote and said, you know, this is probably going to be a dead science now. And then in 1905, as probably a lot of you know, a guy who's working in the patent office in Bern, Switzerland, published three papers in a German journal of physics, the Zeitschrift Schrift für Physik. That guy, of course, was Einstein. And any one of those three papers would have established him as one of the very premier physicists of the time. He couldn't get a job in a university or anything. And he had a PhD from essentially the MIT of Switzerland, but, you know, he did a good thing as for his thesis, but somehow it wasn't outstanding, and he couldn't find a job in academia. So he wound up working in the patent office where you review patents to say whether or not, you know, they overlap with one that already exists, or just will this device really work? Can you give a patent for this and so forth? And so in evenings and weekends, he did his physics. And he later said, actually, he had more time for doing physics when he was in the patent office than when he became a professor, because of all the duties that were placed upon him and so forth. But anyway, the first paper was an analysis of Brownian motion. What is Brownian motion? Well, you know, if you sit somewhere and you see dust particles in a sunbeam and they kind of bounce around and everything, that's Brownian motion. Okay. And some experimental physicists, scientists had studied this, but they realized that's hard to do with dust particles in a sunbeam. And so they actually used very finely ground up gold powder in an emulsion, in a liquid. And they would watch it through a microscope and sort of record how it was bouncing around and everything. And the speculation was that these little gold particles were bouncing off and being struck by molecules. And even though people generally believed that molecules existed, there was no real direct evidence. We didn't have electron microscopes or anything like that. You couldn't look at any molecule directly. It was just a hypothesis, the kinetic molecular model, you see. And Einstein did this analysis of what these people did when they studied this and showed conclusively that it was really molecules that it was, these things were bouncing off. And it was considered the first real direct evidence that molecules really exist. So you never hear about that paper, but at any rate. And then the second paper was an analysis of something called the photoelectric effect. You know, it used to be, it's not so common now. You go into a grocery store and there'd be a light beam across the path. And when you break the light beam, the door would open and close. And they used the photoelectric effect, where light shone out of a source on one side, and then there was some metal plate over there, very special one, sort of zinc oxide was a very common one, for example. And the light coming from the one source would strike the metal, and it would cause electrons to be emitted from the surface. And you set up an electronic circuit over there that can detect those electrons coming off. It's a fairly intense beam of light, and quite a few electrons come off. And then you could use that to say, oh, this light beam has been broken, been interrupted, and you open or close the door, for example. But that's the photoelectric effect. But there was a problem with the photoelectric effect that had people stumped, and they didn't know what was going on. That is, they found that if you used like ultraviolet light, the photoelectric effect worked very well. But if you used infrared light off the other end of the visible spectrum, it didn't work at all. And if you made the infrared light very, very strong, I mean, you could get the most powerful infrared light you wanted to get, it still didn't work. But if you went to the ultraviolet end, you could use a very weak beam, hardly any, and the effect would work. So it's like, you know, they didn't understand this. And Einstein, there have been another experiment that has suggested something like this might be the case. But Einstein assumed that the light came in little bundles, which we now call photons, okay? And that the ultraviolet light, the amount of energy in one of those little bundles was great enough to make the electrons be emitted. And in the infrared light, those bundles didn't have enough energy in them to cause an electron to be emitted. So it didn't matter how bright you made the infrared light, those individual photons didn't have enough energy to kick an electron out. Okay, that was Einstein's photon hypothesis. And it was the first paper that really suggested we live in a quantized world. In some sense, Einstein started quantum mechanics. Okay, if you've heard much about Einstein, you may have heard that Einstein a number of times said he really didn't like quantum mechanics. He didn't like a number of aspects about it. And I want to get back to that if I can. But in a real way, he started it. Okay. And actually, he received the Nobel Prize for that work, that paper. What he's more well known is the third for, of course, is the third paper, which is the law of special relativity. And that's what we always associate with Einstein, Einstein's theory of relativity. And that is, you know, nothing travels faster than the speed of light, and time slows down when you go very fast, and things get more massive when they're moving very fast, and so forth, and good old E equals MC squared, and so forth. The reason he didn't get the Nobel Prize for that, which even at the time was the more radical thing and the one that caught people's attention more, was that there originally was a stipulation on Nobel Prizes that Nobel, a Swedish scientist, he actually was the guy who really first invented and developed TNT, for example. He said, you know, these prizes had to be awarded for something that led to a practical application. And nobody could think of any practical application for relativity at the time, but they realized, okay, knowing how the photoelectric effect works probably will help us do things. So they gave him a prize for that. But it really was for relativity. They realized that was the more startling paper. But they were, all three of his papers were just amazing things. Okay, so all three of those led to what was called the revolution in physics. So 1900, with people were saying, okay, this seems to be all done. Okay, and then all of a sudden, no, wait a minute. The atomic world seems to be, quote, quantized. And strange things happen that are different than Newton's laws when things move very fast. Okay, and it opened up all new areas. And we spent most of the 20th century developing the ideas of quantum mechanics and relativity and so forth. And of course, Einstein then also came out with his theory of general relativity in 1914, I think, 14 or 15. And you put all those together. And for example, at the end of the 20th century, Time magazine declared Einstein the man of the century and said, in a real sense, we live in Einstein's world now. Okay. All right, but then the 20th century goes along, and we've done a lot with quantum mechanics, with relativity and everything. We have GPS going around the world and everything, and it doesn't work unless you put in some of Einstein's equations for general relativity and so forth in order to make it really be accurate and all that. And everything. And so people got, again, about 100 years later, as we approached the year 2000, thinking, well, maybe we have this physics figured out now. Okay, 100 years later. Well, some things started to happen. First of all, you take the universe. I mean, Don had these beautiful scriptures about the cosmos that are in the Bible and everything, and of course the universe is just an amazing thing that we are here, that anything is here is just an amazing thing. You know, I always think, you know, the most amazing thing about is, why is there something rather than nothing? I mean, and of course God created all this. All right, but what began to happen was people were analyzing what's going on with stars and galaxies and everything. And one thing that people realized fairly early on, that is mid-1900s, was that the universe had to be, the total amount of mass in the universe had to be a very specific amount. It couldn't be too great and it couldn't be too small. So, you know, people had generally accepted and still accept that probably the universe began in what we call the Big Bang now. So there's this big explosion and it's a bunch of energy. And of course, the real question is, well, where did all that come from? But anyway, given that, okay, it goes out and is expanding. And if there's enough energy in there to create enough mass, the mass, because it's gravity and attracts things, will slow it down. You know, it'll start to go out from all this energy that was pumped in there that caused the big explosion, but then the mass will attract each other as it goes out and it'll slow down. And if you don't have enough mass, what happens is the thing will just explode and spread out in space too far apart. Everything will be too far apart and you won't be able to form stars and planets and everything, and you won't have a universe like we know. Okay, and if the mass is too great, it would just blow up a little bit and then collapse back down on itself. And so it had to be, quote, finely tuned somehow or another. And they, first of all, look out and you study, I mean, the amount of work that's gone into this is tremendous, but you kind of estimate how much mass stars have on average? And there's all kinds of things you can go through to do that. And then how much mass then on all these stars put together make a galaxy, and how many galaxies there are and everything. And if you add it all up, I mean, people do estimates and change the estimates and everything, and it just isn't enough. That is, the amount of mass you come up with is so small that it really should have gone just a little ways and collapsed back down on itself. Okay? So if the mass isn't there, but the universe isn't doing that, then why? And so people begin to talk about something now that's called dark matter. There has to be some more matter around that we can't see. I mean, you do all kinds of things trying to look for this, and you just don't see it. And you can do it in a more specific way. The real way they kind of estimate how much dark matter there must be is they look at galaxies and the way they're spinning around. And you can see the stars that are there. I mean, they're way at a distance, and maybe you can't resolve the individual stars, but you can estimate how much mass there seems to be there. But you just look at the way it's spinning around, and it's there's too much, there's not enough mass for the way it's spinning. It ought to be flying apart. But if there's mass in there, in the middle of that galaxy somewhere that you can't see, then that's what holds it together while it's spinning that fast. You know, if you get something and you spin it real fast and you have a very weak string on it or something, you spin it fast enough, it'll finally just break the string and fly off. Okay, and that's what ought to be happening, because there isn't enough gravity to hold those galaxies together the way they're spinning. And I could tell you how they determine how fast they're spinning and everything. You know, it involves the Doppler effect and light and so forth. But anyway, so people begin to say there is a bunch of dark matter, and they actually estimate that the dark matter must be like three times greater than the so-called luminous matter. Luminous matter is all the stars that you can see. And people still, this started to be discussed in the 1970s, 1980s, and people still don't know where this dark matter is. What is it? Where is it? But physicists, astronomers, and in general believe it's got to be there. It's just got to be there, or otherwise these galaxies would be flying apart. So we still don't know what that dark, there are all kinds of searches going on trying to find dark matter. But then they're still sort of clinging to this idea that the total amount of mass that's there has to be just that right amount so that the universe doesn't expand too fast and doesn't expand too slowly. Goes too fast again, everything just blows apart and stars would never form and planets and us would never form. And if there's too much mass, it just falls back on itself. But even when you add in this dark matter, it's not enough. Okay. But then what started to appear in the late 1980s and in the 1990s, people are looking at the way all the galaxies are expanding, and they begin to realize that first there was just one team of scientists looking at this, said they think actually the way the universe is expanding, the expansion rate is actually speeding up. Okay. And that didn't make any sense. And it still doesn't make any sense. So, I mean, you have a certain amount of mass in there, whatever it is, the dark matter or anything else, and that should always be causing things to slow down. As it goes out, gravity keeps pulling it back in. And there is no force that we know of that would cause the expansion rate to increase. Okay? And when the people first published their paper and said, we believe this is what we're seeing, that the expansion of the universe is actually increasing, everybody said, well, there's some mistake. There's something wrong with this. They didn't do it right. So then some other people looked at it their own way and so forth. And these are very difficult measurements to make and tricky and so forth. At any rate, but they realized, well, I guess we see the same thing. And now, you know, there's like a dozen different groups, a dozen different ways people have looked at this, and we're stuck with the fact that the universe's rate of expansion is increasing. So we had dark matter, so now they call this dark energy. And if you figure out the amount of energy that has to be there to cause the expansion rate that we see, It's like three times the total mass of all of the luminous matter that we see, plus the dark matter. You take all that put together, and this dark energy, energy and mass are interchangeable, E equals MC squared. The total amount of dark energy is three times greater than all of that. And so you could say in a real sense that, 75% of the universe is dark matter, or is dark energy, I'm sorry, dark energy. And of the 25% that remains, 20 of that 25% is dark matter. So if you want to, you could say essentially 95% of the universe, we don't know what it is. We really don't know. It's dark matter and dark energy. So here, it's like, okay, here we go again. In 1900, we thought we had this all figured out. Then 100 years later, we're kind of getting that, okay, we know how to work with quantum mechanics. We know about relativity and everything. Maybe we got this figured out. No, 95% of the universe, we don't know what it is. And people are still working on this like crazy. Dark matter, dark energy. Okay. Well, but it's even, if you want, it's even worse than that. Just let's come back. And I want, this is what I really want to talk about today. Am I going on too long?
If you want to use the.
Yeah, I may do something on the board over there. But I want to talk about quantum mechanics and how mysterious it is. Okay. A number of, well, most physicists who really know what they're doing, and I hope that includes me, will tell you, I really don't understand quantum mechanics. A well-known physicist, you may or may not have heard of him, Feynman, Richard Feynman, he received a Nobel Prize for his work on quantum mechanics, on really understanding the quantum mechanics of light. Quantum electrodynamics is the fancy name given to it. And he's famous for saying, people think relativity is really hard. He says, but I think most of us understand relativity. He said, but I don't know anybody who understands quantum mechanics. And it's still that way. And I want to talk about this. This is actually an example he liked to use. When I was at Caltech, Joan and I were there together, of course, and we would go to parties, and sometimes this guy would be there. He was kind of a, well, he was Jewish from New York City. He was a Brooklyn Jew, and he had a Brooklyn accent. And you're probably not old enough to remember the Honeymooners on the Jackie Gleason show, but he looked and sounded like Art Carney.
Oh.
I mean, it was D's, dat, dos, and dem all the time and everything, And he was just kind of a crazy guy. He liked to play the bongos at parties and everything. We'd go to parties and he'd be there. At any rate, this is a favorite example of his. And lots of people use it. And this is called the double slit problem. Okay. And I have some things here. Pass this around. Keep one and just take one and pass them back if you would. And for the people somewhere else, I'll try and hold it up in front of the camera at the appropriate point. But if you take a bunch of light, so-called plane wave, and you bring it up to a slit, it'll create a pattern going out that's well known. So this is slit, and you bring in a bunch of waves. Can't get it out of the way. There.
That works. Yep.
Sort of. Anyway, these are supposed to be the waves here, and here's our slit. And what'll happen is you'll get a bunch of waves that go out like this. And that's shown in this top or blue figure here. I don't know if we can see this in the blue one.
Yeah, we can see it.
You see?
Yep.
And it looks just like the pattern. If you just dropped a pebble in the water, you see waves go out. Mm-hmm. But it's only going out in one direction because you got this wall here that keeps them from going out there. And these, this is like the crest of a bunch of waves coming in. So this could be water coming up on a slit in the dike or something. Okay? And that goes out. All right. But then what happens if you put two holes in there, if you use a double slit? Okay. Well, you start to get interference. And this is well known, been known for a long time. So now you have two slits. And you start to get waves coming out from both of them like that. But they're coming up a plant, what we call a plane wave. That is, they're like a big flat surface coming up here and hitting this. And the waves coming out from here will create crests going out. And the waves coming out from this slit will create crests going out. But then they'll start to interfere with each other in the middle. And you'll get the second figure here. And you'll see what this is like light. Water waves coming in, they shine light at a low angle. If I can hold this steady, it's like shit in the mirror. Everything goes the opposite direction when you want. You get places where you get positive reinforcement and places where you get so-called destructive interference. Okay? And this is well known. I mean, people have studied waves like this for hundreds of years, and people would see it a long time ago. And so forth. And it happens with water waves. It happens with sound waves. It happens with light waves. You know, if you have an auditorium somewhere, people will sometimes talk about dead spots in the auditorium. You go sit in this spot and the sound bounces off this wall and comes and interferes with the sound coming directly from the speaker. And the way the crest of one lines up with the trough of another, and they just cancel each other out. And you get dead spots, so forth. Okay, so now you do this with light. I don't need to draw it over there anymore. That's about all I think I need from those figures. I can just discuss it now. You do this with light, and you'll see the same thing. Okay, and the slit have to be on order the size of the wavelength of the light, and the distance between the slits has to be kind of on that order. That is, the slit can't be 1,000 times smaller than the wavelength of the light and so forth in order to see this sort of thing clearly. But you'll see it. So you can make a plane wave of light coming up. You just put a light source far enough away, and it's going out as a circular thing, but when you get out far enough, you take a little piece of that, it looks like a straight line. And you can do this, and you'll see this destructive, constructive interference from a double slit with light, okay? Well, Einstein showed us, and we now believe, that light comes in little bundles called photons. Now, this already is a mystery. We're talking about the wave nature of light, and yet we're talking about it coming in little bundles. And physicists, when we really don't understand something, what we do is we give it a name, and then everybody thinks we know what we're talking about. So we call this the wave-particle duality. Okay, light has a wave-particle duality. That is, sometimes it acts like a wave, and sometimes it acts like a particle. And that's still a mystery to us how you can do that. You know, Newton considered this, for example. Again, I don't want to chase these rabbits too much, but he concluded it really is a wave, because he did, you know, he shined light through prisms and broke it up into a spectrum and everything, and he did experiments off slits, and it's all wave phenomena. And he thought, you know, maybe it comes in little bundles, but it doesn't look like that to me. But he was smart enough to even suggest maybe it does that. Well, Einstein then showed us it does come in bundles, but somehow those bundles have a wave nature with them. Anyway, you do this with light, and what you do is you turn the source, the intensity of the light down, so you're quite sure that only one photon is coming out at a time. Only one photon coming out at a time. All right? And you do this double slit experiment. You let this light come up one photon at a time on this double slit. And you look over there, and you know what you see? You still see the interference pattern.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the question immediately comes up, well, that means the photon went through both slits. You got to go through both slits in order to get the interference. It takes the waves coming out from the two slits to interfere with each other to get the interference pattern. Okay, so that one photon somehow goes through both slits. And you can even do this with electrons. If you think, well, maybe light really isn't a little bundle. Turns out this wave-particle duality business applies to everything. And we don't notice it on a macroscopic scale, but on microscopic, submicroscopic scale, it's there. And so electrons have a wave nature with them also. And you can use an electron gun, and you can shine it on a double slit. Again, the slit size and spacing has to be on the order of what you see in the wavelength of the electron that's there, and we know how to calculate that. You see this same interference pattern, and you turn down the intensity of the electron, so you're sure only one electron's coming up at a time, and you still see this interference pattern. So somehow that one electron's going through both slits at the same time and interfering with itself. And you say, okay, this doesn't make any sense. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to see which slit it's going through. Well, it's hard to do with photons, but you can do it with electrons. You can set up a little light scattering device, and you can actually see which slit the electron goes through. And when you do that, the interference pattern goes away. It'll work, and you can see, all right, it went through the top slit. That one did. The next one went through the bottom slit, and then two in a row in the top one, whatever. But when you look, it only goes through one slit or the other. Okay, and the interference pattern goes away. Now you stop looking to see which slits they go through, and the interference pattern comes back. So that one electron, when you aren't looking, goes through both slits at the same time.
Wow.
Nobody understands this. That's what Feynman was talking about. You know, I don't understand quantum mechanics. We don't, our mind doesn't like this. This doesn't agree with the way things work on our macroscopic scale.
Right.
And this is true. You can see it in a number of different ways in quantum mechanics. There are all these things. We know what they do now, and we know what kind of equations to use. And they're coming up with quantum computers now and everything. We know how to deal with quantum mechanics, but the truth is we really don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to us, okay? So where are we? Okay, I talked long enough about this and everything, but we come back to like Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God doesn't have any trouble with this. He knows what he's done. I mean, this is his universe. He put it together. And so we're down here scratching our head and saying, this doesn't make sense and everything, but it's perfectly fine with God. Okay. So that's my talk for the day. All right. So Lord, I thank you. And Lord, we acknowledge you are God and we are not. And I would suggest even, you know, if we thought we started to figure out dark matter, dark energy, and even quantum mechanics, Lord, we probably just discover there's something else that is there that we really don't understand at all. Right. That would just peel back another layer and we'd see something else that's beyond us. And it will always be thus. Lord bless this talk. Okay, amen. But now it's also time for communion. Jesus, in the Last Supper he had with his disciples, you know, he took bread and he broke it, and he said, this is my body broken for you. And then he took the cup and he drank it, and he said, this is my blood shed for you. Lord, thank you. Thank you. By your stripes we are healed. And by the blood you sacrificed for us on the cross, our sins are forgiven, and we can approach the throne. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. And so, Lord, we do this, remembering what you did for us on the cross and what you do for us each and every day. You are with us always. Thank you. So, did I understand it well enough to explain it to my mother-in-law? Actually, my mother-in-law was a very intelligent woman. Jones' mother, and she loved to talk about things like this or whatever. Yeah. She loved it. Okay. She's probably not best example. She's a very smart, clever lady. Anyway, any questions about that?
Yeah. Are we going to have to know any of this for the final?
Yeah, I was going to say, you know, maybe there'll be a quiz later. We'll see. But
no, but just the wisdom and foolishness thing, it's in the Greek, it's sophos is wisdom.
Right.
And the more part is foolishness. And it's a wise fool, which is an oxymoron.
Yeah.
And at that stage, I know in university, at that stage, we think we know everything.
Right.
So by the time we get to cycle one of, you know, the second, well, okay, you know what, hey, and you can have these conversations.
Yeah, sophomoric wisdom. Yeah.
Right, exactly. And I think we're always going to be there when it comes to God.
Mm-hmm.
We're always going to be there. And to try to, I mean, explain the Trinity. And just when you think you might have a little, you know, that's it. It all falls apart.
Yeah.
You know, and when you were showing the one where the photon goes through the two slits and it shows that breakup, I was thinking of rocks in the ocean and how when the waves come in and there's like one rock, how it opens up. And then that when there's more, when it's coming to the shore, it just goes all crazy.
Yeah.
But the second diagram to me looked like a Fresnel lens. Like for a light lighthouse.
Yeah. You know,
it
breaks.
They're related. Yeah.
Yeah, you've got one source of light coming to that lens and it just multiplies. Mm-hmm. You know, and Tammy and I did some work, and I'm a low sophomore in this one, but taking electronics courses and then working in audio visual technology, you know, building recording studios, having a recording studio at home, putting sound systems in churches, you learn these things about certain, like, you know, the phasing of certain frequencies. There was a church we did a build out in. We did a site survey to change some things. And there was one particular space in this church building where if somebody would sit there, they would actually get sick to their stomach.
Oh.
They would get nauseous. And it's because in that place, the speakers were out of phase. And that does something to our hearing. We have binaural hearing. And it does something when it's out of phase. And it was causing the sickness. And I had never, you know, I believed it was there, but never experienced it until that day. And when we were in there doing that, I walked by and said, well, let's see what they're talking about. And we're doing the test, you know, putting out the signal. And you can see it lighting up. And it's completely out of phase. There's places where, if you've ever stood against the wall in a concert or listening to music, how the bass is very loud up against the wall. When you step out, it becomes clearer. There's a thing where in studios, you build what's called bass traps, or you'll see the walls are not parallel. Because when there's a parallel wall, it increases all of the echo and the reverb, and you want to get it under control, but we can't.
Right.
You can't control a, you know, you can't control a physics professor when he's trying to talk about physics. And you know, you can't control me. But you know, it's just amazing. And it's still so amazing. Yeah. The things that we know and the things that
right.
Yeah. Now the acoustics of concert halls and lecture halls, of course, has been studied a lot and everything. And a guy, it's kind of my mentor in graduate school, when I started in graduate school, he studied that a bunch. He went around and studied the acoustics of Greek theaters and concert halls and everything else. And
it's like Jesus next to the lake. Tammy and I, when we would go fishing at Lake Shasta, or you, when you're at a lake fishing, you can hear the people on the other side of the lake because of the way the sound travels from the shore across the water. That's why Jesus talked next to lakes or went out a little bit on the lake.
Right.
And he talked on hillsides.
Right.
Because of the way the natural, just the way it goes. Makes it
Interference. Yeah. Anything else?
I enjoyed your lecture, Brian, first. But then I pulled up Genesis 14 and it got really simplified after that.
Read it.
Good.
Oh. No, I don't want to. People can. Okay. I remember before, I think it was during COVID when we were Zooming, and it was Dawn and Chris, maybe, and myself were assigned pieces of Genesis to write about, and I got Genesis 14. And I really enjoyed writing about that because it told about the creation of the sun and the stars and the moon and simplified everything. And that's where all your knowledge comes from.
Yeah. There are other subjects, of course, that I could discuss that mystify scientists. So the finely tuned universe is a big subject these days.
I just get so excited. I just get so excited about this stuff. You know, talking about when Nurse Carol brings up the light, you know, Jesus said he's the light of the world. And he puts that light in us in order to be the light of the world.
Yeah.
And it's like that Fresnel light where he hits us and then our light is increased amongst one another and it goes out into the world more and more. And more, and just thinking about that idea of universe again, that one verse, that one word, God spoke, let there be light,
right?
And it all came from his speaking it forth, you know, and he's still speaking, it's increasing because his word is continuing to just multiply and go out. And
somehow,
we just want to
grab on. Yes, yeah, yes, yep. And
Patrick,
Patrick.
Yeah, Brian, I just really appreciate your words and how that to me, all that really brings me back to God. And to me, it's the issue of the uncertainty and how wonderful it is to teach students about uncertainty because the world is uncertain. It's not that the Lord is uncertain, but we're not certain of the Lord because we didn't make him. He made us. And I think sometimes when I'm talking to someone who claims to be an atheist, I hear this rejection of a God that's like sort of man-made. You know, I reject this idea of God. Well, that's a man-made idea. That's not really God, you know. And I love that idea of uncertainty because in my discipline in psychology, it's all uncertainty. My students will come in the first day and, just tell me the answers. I say, I can't tell you the answers. I don't have the answers. I have the questions and you're going to learn the questions. So when you get out there and you don't get this person, you understand how to talk to them or whatever, you'll know what questions to ask to hear their story. So you will get them. But I think this is absolutely one of the most important concepts that we need to press on to young people is the comfort with the question, comfort with not knowing, and being able to admit, hey, I don't know the answer. You know, I don't know that, but let's explore how to maybe find maybe not the answer, but to find enough information. So that's it. I like also that whole concept of the particle and the wave and how they both have, you know, if you're looking, if you're testing the particle, you see a particle effect, and if you're testing the wave, you have wave effect. I know I way oversimplified that, but you know, in psychology, we call that differences in perception and how you perceive a situation based on what is already in your mind is called bottom up perception. We always experience the world based on our experience, our former experiences. And so that idea is of uncertainty is really cool in that. And of course, I think in physics, you probably would absolutely have like an end product that everybody could see. So it wouldn't be like, well, this is what I saw, or this is what I saw, or whatever, like we do have in psychology. So thank you so much. Isn't it great how the Lord brings physicists into the kingdom?
Amen.
Anybody.
Yeah, everybody. Yeah. Jesus. That's right. Jesus died for everybody. So.
When I would lecture, you know, what I would do sometimes, my little way of witnessing is I go through some of this stuff and other stuff, and I'd say, well, anyway, that's the way God made it.
That's true.
You know, I just sneak in a little thing like that once in a while, and people would notice. You know, students would come up to me sometimes and say, you know, I really like the way once in a while you just mention God in here, you know. And they you know, people pick up on that sort of thing. Oh, well, this guy must actually believe in God. Okay. And he's talking about all this stuff. Okay. All right. Anything else before we go to prayer? Yeah, Deanne.
Oh, I just I appreciate everything you shared, and Mark said he could listen to you all day long. But I just love so many things that just spark your heart of who God is. And one of the things is just how he holds the world together and how it's okay that we don't have the answers, because, you know, in James 1, he wants us to inquire of him. Like you were talking about questions, Lord, how do I love this person? What is the best decision? And he just has the wealth of knowledge that makes this universe function well, available to us, and how precious that is, and so much more. Pretty fantastic.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, Kimberly.
Hi there. I do appreciate, and I don't have a scientific mind at all, but what I got from everything you said is the mystery of the Lord forces us to keep acknowledging that we don't know everything, and yet that curiosity, really what the physicists are doing are seeking him.
Right.
And their questions and trying to figure things out, they're seeking the mysterious. And mystery used to scare me, but when I read the scripture that says the Spirit of the Lord, it comes and goes and no one basically knows what it's doing, what it's going to do, what he's going to do. And I love that. That's such a comfort to me that yes, this mystery loves us and holds us beyond our understanding. It's no different than a toddler who runs to mommy and daddy, or who has done something bad, but mom and daddy still pick him up and love him.
Right.
That mystery is so beautiful. Yeah. That mystery is so humbling, and yet it can bring such hope and peace.
Lord, we thank you that you're with us. You're with us always. Be lifted up by all we say, think, and do. In the name of Jesus, we pray to you, Father God. Holy Spirit, be with us today. Amen.